Well, again, happy Father's Day. When it comes to fatherhood, there is the biological reality of being a father, but then in Christ, just like we talk about with mothers, often at Mother's Day, it's true also of fathers. There are people that lead us to Christ, that mentor us in the Scriptures, and they are, in many respects, a father to us. So for all those that are leading others in following Christ, I also say to you, happy Father's Day. Also, just wanted to say thank you to the music team for doing lots of hymns on Father's Day that made this father that's no longer as young as I once was feel a little bit of a throwback, and I appreciated that as well. If you were to take a casual stroll around our neighborhood today, you wouldn't really need to stop and take a breather, more than likely. But if you were to decide for whatever reason, I don't know why you would, but maybe you would, to do wind sprints to train for a particular sporting event, for a team or something like that, you would need to take frequent breaks. You would need interludes to catch your breath. And I believe that's instructive in actually understanding the purpose of what takes place in our passage today. It allows us to catch our breath after the nightmare we heard about last week, or that perhaps, as Grant just said, we saw in our minds last week. If you'll recall, we just finished the seven trumpets of God's wrath, and that actually followed the seven seals. And in those trumpets of God's wrath, we saw a reprise of the plagues of Egypt, plus one-third of the world dead, and then also people that are suffering so much they wish they were going to die. It was a nightmare. And so we get a break before there are seven bowls or vials of wrath that were introduced to us. And this book, as Grant just said, was a letter, and it was meant to be read either completely at once or in large chunks. And so you would need a breather, and I would even argue that today the writer John needs a breather. He needs an opportunity to catch his breath and recalibrate, just like Grant recalibrated us. You see, we're basically close to the middle of the book of Revelation, and today God is going to reinstitute John's call or vocation as a mouthpiece of God. And for us, this break allows us to ask the question, why are we putting ourselves through this? I mean, why are we going through this workout? An athlete has to ask that question when they're going through wind sprints. Why am I doing this? Why do I suffer? And some of us, especially if this is the first time through the book of Revelation, there might be that emotional difficulty that comes with thinking about all the cataclysm that the book foretells that will come on the earth. And today allows us to remember why we go through this rigorous exercise as a church. Even though there's, in some respects, an unnatural cadence to the fact that we're going week by week through a letter that was meant to be read as a whole, this does allow us to stop and say, oh yeah, that's right, that's why we do this. And so what I want to do today is to give us a simple call in response to what this angel reveals, as it offers a segue, as it were, to visions that are still to come. And that simple call is this: I want us to delight in God's universal reign and be sustained by His Word. I want us to delight in God's universal reign and be sustained by His Word. And if you are hearing me correctly, I'm asking you to receive today's passage as a gift, as a grace, as a kindness to you. It's more about receiving something than it is about doing something. And in one respect, all Christian sermons should have that element, because we love because God first loved us. Every work that we do is because of the grace of God. God is always working in us that we might work. And so today I want us to see what Revelation offers us in terms of a breather to receive some refreshment before we continue to plow forward with seeing what will come at the end of time before the much better ending that occurs in Revelation 21 and 22. So I offer two invitations from today's passage. First invitation is this: enjoy God's universal reign. And the second is to speak the Savior words of our Savior. Again, invitation number one is this: enjoy God's universal reign. Just enjoy God's universal reign. When I talk about universal, I'm talking about spatial universal. I'm talking about intellectual universal. I'm talking about time universal, universality, and all of these things. And we'll see that in this passage. All this point is based on Revelation 10, 1 through 7. And the most obvious feature of this entire section is this mighty angel. He is ever present there. And there are many mighty angels in Revelation, but this one is unique in some important ways. The angel here is described in ways that reflects much of how God himself and Jesus are described. Read with me verse 1. It says this: "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillows." Now, just as Jesus is described in Revelation 1:7 as coming in the clouds and having all eyes that pierced him, seeing him, so this angel is described as coming in the clouds. In Revelation 4:3, we learn that God's throne is surrounded by a rainbow, just like this angel is surrounded by a rainbow. Interestingly, perhaps to you, is that the rainbow, of course, is a reminder that God would never again wipe out all humanity in judgment. And yet we're talking a great deal about the judgment of God coming again because of great evil in the land. Revelation 1:16, Jesus' face is described as shining like the sun. And in Revelation 21:23-24, we are told that God himself will be our light and that the sun will shine on us. He will be our lamp. Again, the angel is described as shining like the sun. And finally, Jesus in Revelation 1:15 has feet like burnished bronze, just like this angel has a shining metal, a heavy metal. So there's a lot of parallels between Jesus and this angel. And because of that, and especially even the fact that this angel holds a scroll, just like Jesus unwraps a scroll in Revelation 4, 5, and 6. And the fact that this same scroll, as some people suggest here in Revelation 10, 2, some people think this might be Jesus. Even verses 3 through 4 compare this angel's voice to a lion, and Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah. So what am I saying? Am I saying this is Jesus like a very small minority of commentators do? No, I'm not. You see, John was clear about the difference between Jesus and an angel. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a very powerful angel called the Angel of the Lord. And many scholars sometimes wonder, is that Jesus appearing or God the Son appearing before his incarnation? But for John, that question wouldn't have been an issue because John knew exactly what Jesus looked like. John knew Jesus in life, and he knew him after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus would have been described here, enunciated here. This angel, by being high up in the angelic hierarchy, is a servant of God. And as Grant Osborne says, the point of this angel is that he shares some of Jesus's shine. Because this angel is a servant of God, he reflects, like the moon does, the greater light of the sun. He enjoys a touch of the splendor of the king for himself. And as an aside, much of the book of Revelation, as it relates to us, that we've been trying to drive home is, you too, as a servant of Christ, can catch some of his shine. You can enjoy some reflected grandeur, some reflected majesty by following Christ. And this angel is even symbolically shown to share God's sovereignty over land and water. How is this angel described? As planting his feet on both the land and the water. This reminds us, of course, of going all the way back to Genesis 1, where God separates light from darkness, but then land from sea and land from sky. And God having sphere sovereignty over all places, everything that can be imagined. And the point here is this angel is claiming a derivative sovereignty over both water and sea. As a servant of the one who completely controls everything, this angel is saying, I've been sent by the Almighty One, and I am going to declare what's happening on land and water and what's to come. And this figure, this picture would draw to mind for the initial reader the famous Colossus of Rhodes. You're like, the famous Colossus of Rhodes? I haven't heard about this. That's because it fell in the year 286 BC. But at that time, it would have been one of the natural wonders of the world. It was two-thirds the height of the Statue of Liberty on a small island in Greece. And everybody that went by there would have seen that symbol of how the Greeks felt like they controlled land and water. And this angel reveals, in fact, there is only one God who controls both, and that is the God of Revelation. Now, this angel represents God's rule over both, ushers forth the voice of seven thunders. And we read about that in verse 4. It says this, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." So there's lots of speculation about what does it mean for seven thunders to speak? Who's speaking? How does it happen to these angels? What we know is that seven is a number of completion, and that whatever is said, John is not permitted to write it down. That's an interesting thing to say. And who told John not to write it down? Most people think it's God. And what does that mean for my point here? It's that God is not simply sovereign over land and sea, but also all knowledge. Everything that can be known, some things he gives, some things he withholds. God has all sorts of reasons in Scripture for withholding knowledge. Going back to the foundations of Scripture itself, God plants a tree in a garden and says, "Here is a tree with knowledge of good and evil. Don't take and eat it." In the story of Scripture, we often find that there are parts of information, knowledge, wisdom that God understands that's too large, too big for us, too great, and we are not permitted to know it. In the letter to the church, in the second letter to the church of Corinth, Paul writes about 40 years earlier than the book of Revelation about having a vision where he is called up into the third heaven and sees paradise, and he is not permitted to tell us what he sees. John has a similar experience here. And that's something, considering all that John has revealed. Like, what are you holding back, God? Some of you may be saying, God, could you have held back Revelation 9? That was kind of nightmarish for us. But related to my point about God's sovereignty, again, being beneficial to us, embracing that, I think sometimes it's hard to grasp how it's good for us for God to withhold knowledge. Why would we embrace God withholding knowledge, that kind of sovereignty? I have a hard time illustrating this point because I don't actually know any more than you do about what God's withholding, right? I could tell you, oh, this is why God withholds that if I knew exactly what he was withholding, but there's a problem there. But many of you understand this basic idea. There are good reasons why parents withhold information from children, right? We, at times, as parents, as children are aging, we want to withhold from them information about disagreeable realities, war, death, why grandma don't come to Christmas dinner together, why they visit separately, or why other people have caused us pain. We withhold that from children for good reasons. Still more, there's some literature that perhaps you've read at one point in time that talks about how information, like especially our fate, leads us to undermine ourselves in important ways. The famous story Oedipus Rex, a Greek tragedy about a king who learns his fate, actually ends up being the very reason why he fulfills his fate and dies early. Knowledge that is too much for us is unkind. If I knew, for example, that I were going to die in 2 weeks, that would be hard information for me to know what to deal with. I'd like to think that I would go out and live life to its fullest, but the reality is I might just get depressed and not know what to do with myself, you see? The fact is, we know that God withholds information from us at all times. And in God's sovereignty, He chooses to withhold many things from us. The Bible has God's revelation to us, but it's actually accessible. You see, if God has infinite knowledge, there's no way a billion bajillion books could hold it, right? We have enough information to appreciate. God, thank you for not giving me more than I can handle. And that's a part of God's sovereignty too. Now, as it relates to God's sovereignty, we've talked about His sovereignty over land, sea, and also His sovereignty over knowledge. Sometimes God chooses to withhold knowledge even from His chosen people. But as it relates to God's sovereignty, the most obvious benefit for most of us is spelled out in Revelation 10, 5 through 7. It says this, "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound this trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants and prophets." Now, my immediate reaction to this passage is, let's say, why is this angel swearing by God? I thought Jesus said something about we're not supposed to swear by God's throne, which is heaven, or his all these things, and we're simply to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Why is this angel allowed to swear by God? He's not swearing to God or anything like that, but he's swearing by God. Part of the answer lies in the fact that this angel isn't a sinner, and he is merely vouching for the fact that everything that I am saying here, because I'm a representative of God Almighty, will happen, and you can take that to the bank. With us, we know that the more someone says, I swear, I promise, you can believe me, I swear to, I won't say what I swear to because I'm not supposed to, the more we believe that person's probably lying. But for an angel to swear by God is to simply say, you can be confident everything that is said in this book up until that last trumpet and beyond will happen. There are no broken promises with God. No, I was withheld. No excuses. Oh, my knee hurt. Oh, I got a cold. No, God comes through. He will do what He says. In Scripture, there are either things that have already happened that God promised would happen or things that will happen, and nothing else. God always comes through, and that is an important, wonderful aspect of His sovereignty. That's why we are to embrace His sovereignty. To be a ruler, to reign, to be in control is to mean that everything that you want to come to pass will come to pass, and that's incredibly good news for us. You see, we know that we need promises to sustain us. We always do. Certainly, again, this is true with children. As children, we live by promises, and a promise unfulfilled is devastating to us. Promises go something like this: do your chores, we will get ice cream. We're going to go to the park to play tomorrow. Grandma is coming over to visit. A child's life is guided by promises. That's what they hold fast to. And the truth is, as adults, especially guardians or parents, we recognize that sacred trust. Talking about Father's Day, we understand a big part of reflecting God as fathers on this day is doing everything in our power to keep every word we ever say to our children. That's how we reflect the sovereignty of God well. But as adults, as it relates to each other, we get a little less reliable, don't we? And why do we do that? I mean, you're all good people. Why do we get a little bit less reliable? Why do we become flaky? Well, part of the answer is that we aren't quite strong enough to keep all of our promises. But by contrast, we understand that God rules and there is no diminishment of His strength. We might need to take a breather in Revelation, but God is just getting started in revealing all that He is doing in this world. And a part of believing that God is sovereign over all things isn't simply saying that God can judge the earth, but He is going to bring the paradise of Revelation 21 through 22. And also, might I flip it around a little bit and say, what could the hell be like? What would the nightmare be like if God were not in control? What sort of hell would we be living in if there were not a good God that were able to promise us that it's all going to work out in the end? He will make sure it does. It's not simply some idea or abstraction to say that God's going to make sure that the good guys win. No, God is goodness himself, and he will not let evil win the day. If God's powers were limited in any fashion, then it would be possible for evil to win. And there would be no hope for anyone. Death and non-existence would actually be our best hope. Because if Satan or some other malevolent force could upend God, there would be no good, sure hope for paradise. No place where tears would be permanently banished could be something we hold fast to. No promises made by God could be sure to be kept. And though, again, we are not children, we still need to know that someone is going to come through for us. Someone is going to keep their promises. And with God, there is no threat that he will waver or change. And that is delightful. God himself is delightful because he is sovereign over all these things. And when taking a breath, and I should probably take a breath. See if you're with me. When taking a breath from the judgment of God, remember that the book of Revelation shows that we are called to join a king who comes through, who, because of his reign, will share with us some of that reign. And we study those judgments also because God would not be good to look at evil and not judge it. And on the flip side of that again, if God promises us things like mansions and no more tears and the sun not being able to beat upon us, we can be confident that the King who died and rose again will give us all these things. Pauses like this allow us to recall exactly where we're at. The Almighty God who holds the stars in his hand may cast the stars to the earth, but he will restore all things in the end. You see, the whole point of the book of Revelation is to embrace a sovereign God. The book of Revelation, by the way, makes no sense if God's not sovereign. If God doesn't rule all things, then the book of Revelation is just kind of like, you know, at best a tarot card reader. It's like, this could happen, it might happen, it's pretty cool to think about. But because God is sovereign, we read this book and we pay attention to it and we take consideration of it in every single respect, because we know everything that was envisioned 2,000 years ago, not quite 2,000 years ago, but you know what I'm talking about, is going to come to pass at some point in God's way. And in that nightmare that we talked about last week and we envisioned last week again, I want us to remember the good news that that is temporary. And Revelation 21:22, the picture of heaven coming to earth is what we have to hold fast to. And because of that, we need to do something else with this passage along with John. And that is my second invitation, is to speak the savory and sad words of our Savior. I didn't mention that at the beginning. We need to speak the savory and sad words of our Savior, because there are some sad words to our proclamation. Read Revelation 10:8 with me. Again, the point is, speak the savory and sad words of our Savior. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Now, did you forget that this angel with a foot planted on both sea and land had a scroll in his hand? Well, he did. And that was different. What's in that scroll is different than what the seven thunders spoke, because John is going to be able to understand its contents. But what is John to do with this scroll? Read Revelation 10:9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And John does just as he is commanded here. And these verses call to mind when the prophet Ezekiel is commanded also to eat a scroll and proclaim its message. But in this passage, the focus is on how there's sweetness on the lips when this scroll is eaten, but sourness of the stomach. And that shows the dual function of God's word. It's a victory for some, it's defeat for others. It is happiness for some, it is sadness for others, depending on whether you are willing to embrace its message, whether you are willing to hear what This says, again, going back to the Apostle Paul's writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, for some the word of God is the aroma of life, to others it is the aroma of death. The gospel of Jesus, that you are so loved that God sent his son to die for you, is good news until you learn that you were so bad that you needed Jesus to die for your sins. You see, a part of receiving that great news is to admit that you've gone terribly wrong in some respects, that perhaps you don't even know yourself and the degree to which you are a sinner as you might think. And there's bad news in that, and some of us are unwilling to receive it. John is told, by the way, in verse 11, that he is not done declaring the judgment and the mercy of God to peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And John was writing in AD 95 with little concept of just how big the world was, how many nations and how many peoples would be affected. But now we have a better idea of the reach. We're talking about 7 billion people plus nations that John could not have imagined. I don't think that John himself, unless God gave him a revelation in this unspoken part of North America, that North America even existed. Yet at the same time, we live in Rogers Park in the year 2025, and we have even in our neighborhood a glimpse of the nations around us. And we know and can feel how much our neighbors need this message of God's goodness. Like with John, again, giving us the book of Revelation, our message for some is great news. For others, it is aroma of death. For some, we proclaim to them, you aren't unloved because you are abandoned by important people in your life. You're not a failure because your success, your financial reality doesn't match up to your peers. Your poverty doesn't have to be poverty forever, for Jesus took on your poverty that you might become rich. But for others, we have to bring also the true message that all of your goodness is tainted by selfish intent, with a lack of love, and you must repent. Or your riches cannot bring you true happiness. Or all the reasons others praise you might be the very thing that keeps you from loving God, don't you see? That's bad news for some. And we've got to bring both to our neighbors, to the world around us, because the world has come here. We proclaim a gospel that has a dual effect. It's savory to some, it's sad to others. And there are other ways to describe it. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, and this is a quote I think is very helpful for most people when they think about bringing good news to others. He says it this way: the same sun that melts wax hardens the clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others. The book of Revelation, in one respect, is a little bit of a litmus test. Does it open your heart to say, God, help me believe this message, even with the hard parts, even with that part, the parts that are hard for me to digest? Listen, if Revelation 9 was completely sweet and not a little bit sour at all to you, then, you know, maybe we would have a conversation a little bit here. Like, there's got to be a little bit of difficulty with this. At the same time, again, Revelation 21 and 22 is where we're heading. And this is going to lead to some dissonance in our experience. When we actually invite Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, when we talk to people on the street, at parties, block parties like we're having on July 19th, then there's going to be some dissonance with how you receive. Some people are going to be interested in what you have to say. Some people are going to hear what you have to say. Wait, you really think God loves me? I remember telling you folks about my friend who would not believe in Christianity years ago in college because he said Christianity teaches that God cares too much for us, and I think that's unrealistic. And I thought, well, that's pretty honest. That's an angle I've not really heard too much. And I think for some, they're going to receive this gospel message as if it's unbelievably good news. And others are going to wish that you would just get out of their face. And perhaps you should, if you're in their face, by the way. And understand the concept, of course. When we invite Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, it is a message of life and death both. And as Stanley Horowitz once said, if you're proclaiming the gospel like Jesus proclaimed the gospel, some people are going to be glad and others are going to wish you would just go away for good. Now, I must admit that this is a command for John to prophesy, and we're not commanded to prophesy this exact book in the same way John is, but we are called elsewhere to be ambassadors of Christ, and we are called to be messengers of Jesus, to proclaim the good news, to be witnesses to other people. And I might add, if John gives us this book and shares its truth with us, why aren't we expected to share that truth? You see, John ate this sweet word on the lips, but was also sour in the stomach, and we too digest it that we might give it directly to others. I want to talk a little bit about what this means. I believe it was in 2011, I went to the West Loop to meet a pastor, a guy named John Tyson. He planted a church in Brooklyn, Brooklyn, New York, in about 2003. It at some point blew up to many locations, up to 5,000 people, an Australian fellow. It was super intense, and it was wonderful. And he had a great conversation with me about why in the world am I planting a church. He's like, you need to get that straight first. And he started talking to me about the importance of proclamation and witnessing to the gospel. And he said, listen, if you're not going to tell people directly about Jesus, then you have no business planting a church. He's like, you have no business thinking about starting a new church. And he said this to me, if people simply needed information, if all the people lacked were information, then all we should do, we don't need churches like Agape. We just need people to go around and pass out Bibles or good pamphlets or, like he said, Tim Keller books, because we shared a mutual affinity for Tim Keller. And he said, but God has chosen us to be a mouthpiece of his goodness for our neighbors, a direct mouthpiece, so that someone who's not going to read the book of Revelation, because once they start reading about those trumpets, they're going to be like, I don't know what to do with this. But you digest this so that you can be a direct messenger of the goodness of Christ. You read these things so that you might actually help others understand that there is a God who judges the world but doesn't want to leave the world in judgment. And the simple part of what I'm saying to you and us is this. We eat to proclaim. We feast that we might also share in this feast. You see, this entire service and what we're going through in Revelation, where we read about trumpets and bowls and all of that and the Antichrist, isn't so that you can discern the actual timing and events of things, but that you could warn people about the judgment to come. We don't read about the Antichrist here in the next few weeks to figure out who the Antichrist is, but to call people away from anti-Christian behavior and to follow the true King. One part of following Jesus is recognizing that as we receive, we also give, and we give it directly. You have digested this book, and many of you that are here today have been here for some weeks, going through the ups and downs of Revelation, so that you might more internalize, God is sovereign, he is with me, he is for me, and he is for them, so that you might proclaim them, him to others. And so when we're thinking about July 19th, and that block party, we read Revelation because we want to tell people about the God who reigns victorious so that others might join him in that victory. We're doing the book of Revelation. We're going through the book of Revelation because we want more people to join us with Christ forever. Are you here and are you excited about that? If you're not, then the book of Revelation hasn't yet been digested. Are you here and not sure if you will join Jesus in his victory? And more importantly, are you here and not going to do anything about that today? If so, then you have not yet taken the message of God's judgment in Revelation seriously enough. And I want you to take time to reflect with me on where you're at with this book, where you're at with it, you know, and be honest with God, be honest with yourself. There's no harm in that. In fact, that's the only way we can grow. But I want to ask you, as we take a little bit of pause here, because I'm going to give you a little bit of pause, to think, are you enjoying God's sovereignty on your behalf in this book? Are you willing to tell others about the King of Revelation? Are you excited about it? If not, let's take some time to recalibrate and pray that God would recalibrate our hearts. So 30 seconds, 45 seconds to pause, and then I'll lead us in some prayer. Yes, Father, I pray that we would all be awakened by the message of Revelation, and awakened to the status of our relationship with you, whether we are at peace with you or whether we are distant from you. Father, I pray that we would be awakened to whether or not we have embraced the blood of Christ shed for us and the life that he lives forever, or whether we are indifferent to it. Father, I pray that for those that are here and they want your salvation, but they are unsure if they have it, I pray that they would believe that all they have to do is cry out for mercy and receive it from Christ and repent of their sins, and they have it. For those of us that are struggling, perhaps, with trusting in the goodness of your sovereignty, of how you are ruling our particular lives right now, our particular circumstances, if our lives are very sour and not very sweet, I pray that you would help us to be glad in your control. Even if we can't make sense of what you're doing right now, even if we look at your sovereignty right now and saying this does not make sense to us, we are able to still embrace that it is good that you're in control and that we're not. I pray that you would give that to people as well. And I pray for those that need to come and ask for help to receive your salvation. I pray that they would during communion, after the service. And I pray as we get this vision of an angel that you would help us to recalibrate. I'm thankful for Grant's recalibration. I'm thankful for the angel's recalibration. I pray that the sermon would have been a recalibration to why we're in this book. And as we move forward and as we approach more judgment and more cataclysm, we are heading towards paradise. And I pray that we would keep stepping in that direction with hope. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.